Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Tonight we are in the third sermon of my series on Mark. We're going to Mark chapter 1. We'll look at two verses, verses 14 and 15. While I'm only preaching two verses, these verses are very important because they summarize the essence of Christ's preaching as he was there amidst his people in Israel. So pay close attention to the reading of God's word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's pray now. Lord, we ask that you would now speak to us. We pray that you would open up our ears and our hearts, prepare us to receive this word, and may it bring forth much fruit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most popular genres of film today, I found, is fantasy. An article suggested that one reason this is true could be because, in their words, secularism has demythologized the world. People have lost their sense of wonder. They've lost a sense of magic. Everything is explainable. And they're turning to fantasy then to re-enchant their world. This article was not from a Christian perspective, but he made a point that was that, in his words, fantasy has become a surrogate for traditional religion. Now, what is happening in this author's perspective, if I put it into Christian terms, is that rather than seeking to flourish in God's world under God's rule, people would rather seek first their own kingdoms, their own worlds, to imagine a world in which they have determined what's reality. They've determined its boundaries, its rules, and they live in a fantasy. Well, tonight, as we look at Mark chapter 1, we'll see that it's true, there is a kingdom. There is a king. This kingdom is far more real than any of the kingdoms man establishes in his own mind. It's a world where good and evil truly exist. A world where there are those who are warring against each other, and this kingdom is, in fact, more glorious than any of the kingdoms that men have imagined. But even more than any of that, the fact is, this kingdom is real. If you want your life to be lived in its proper context, you must see your life in terms of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God that's the original, of which anything else is but a mere imitation. We must know this kingdom. And Jesus came and here in these verses proclaimed the kingdom of God. We need to see both on the one hand what that kingdom is and then also the requirements for us to participate in that kingdom. And that's what we'll look at here in these verses. On the one hand, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, and then also proclaiming the requirements of that kingdom. Let's look here, then, at the first part, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God. We find Jesus here at the end of John's ministry. In the previous sermon, we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Christ. John had come to the end of his ministry. Jesus was ready to begin. Jesus had just come out of the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. He was there amidst the wild beasts, Mark tells us. The one as the new Adam who conquers the temptation of the devil and successfully defeats him. Now is ready as the new Adam to establish dominion in the land. The dominion that Adam the first had lost Adam the second now is beginning to proclaim. This section here in Mark begins to disclose who this Christ is. It's a question on the minds of people throughout at least the first eight chapters. Who is this? And Jesus here begins to reveal more of who he is as the promised king. Jesus here, as he comes, we're told, is proclaiming the gospel of God. Some translations render this word proclaiming as preaching. I think this is a better translation. The underlying word, keruso, is a word that's drawn from an ancient herald, a kerux, who was the ambassador of a king sent in order to proclaim the word of the king on his behalf. Jesus here is not simply speaking as one individual to others, but as a kerux, he has come to proclaim the message that's been given him of his father. He's coming bearing this office of a herald, proclaiming in the public sphere the proclamation God has given him. Now, this is important because the same underlying word here of the kerux is what's spoken of for the preachers of the gospel. Like their Lord before them, those who preach the gospel are those who are ambassadors. They're ones who are sent to proclaim the word of their authority. One author helpfully summarizes the meaning of preaching to be the authoritative, public, verbal proclamation of one appointed to that task. And this is a reminder, as we see Jesus here preaching the gospel of God, that whenever you hear the gospel preached from whoever is standing behind the pulpit, if they're one that's been called of God, sent by his church, you're to receive it as the words of Christ himself. They're sent of him as like an ancient herald who used to call forth assemblies, heralds who would gather armies together. Christ here gathering his army together under the kingdom of God. God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. We're to listen here to the message of this one sent of God to give us the gospel. Well, let's look then. The meaning of his preaching is critical here. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom of God? We could say, in short, it's God's royal rule. God's royal rule. It's not so much a spatial idea, but a dynamic idea of a reign or a dominion. If we were to illustrate it, we would think of, say, the kingdom of Israel. It's not so much the geographic bounds of Israel, but it's the reign of the king, Solomon, for instance. It's speaking of the personal rule of one come in order to exercise power. It's a reign, not a realm. It's a power more so than a place. Of course, it'll work out into a realm. But the idea here is that the reign of God has come. It's present here in your midst. There's a new era beginning. We should also note that this is not the essential rule of God. It's not the rule that Christ always had with his Father in eternity, but it's particularly the rule that's been given him as the God-man, the mediator, come in order to manifest God's rule in the earth. He's always ruled on the one hand, but here it's a manifestation, a demonstration of the truth of God's eternal rule. Jesus says particularly about this kingdom that this kingdom is near. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What is he saying here? He's pointing out that this kingdom here, though once a promise, is now being fulfilled. The cup of the promise is being filled up to the brim. It's not yet full, but it's begun to be filled up in his own coming. There are echoes here of passages all across the Old Testament. We could think of Isaiah 9, the government being given to Christ, the one called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. We could think of Daniel 7, when the Son of Man comes to his Father and he's given a kingdom and a dominion that all people should serve him. It's this kingdom that, while it's not fully come yet here, it's broken into this era, our own era, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This kingdom here is preached as good news. You note that Jesus speaks of this as the gospel. Believe in the gospel. While on the one hand, the kingdom could be bad news for those who are standing against Christ the King, here his proclamation of its nearness was what would cause the hearts of his people to well up in hope and in joy. The reason for that is because, like kings of our own time or kingdoms of old, the riches of that kingdom have come near. The treasures that are about to be opened up are now available. It's come up to them. The drawbridge has gone down across the water. The king is sending forth his invitation to come and partake of these treasures, to take of the inheritance that's offered to them. It's a gracious gift here, and it's through Christ that these treasures of the kingdom are opened. He is the avenue. You must go through him, the king's herald, to reach the treasures of the king. He says, these treasures have come near. This would be similar as, in considering the sermon, I had also been reading of the liberation of Auschwitz in Poland when the Soviet Red Army rolled up in 1945 and found 7,000 prisoners still there who were so unhealthy they could not leave on a death march. These prisoners met the Soviets, and the Soviets brought them food, water, medical supplies, brought them the ability to communicate with their families still left. You imagine the kingdom coming near, so to speak, and the joy of the captives knowing their deliverance has come. The hour has arrived with the coming of their salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The kingdom, God's gracious, joyous kingdom, has come near in my own person. Repent and believe in the gospel. This kingdom is marked by a few characteristics. If we were to look in the rest of Scripture, we see that this kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's not a kingdom that is marked by armies. It's not a kingdom marked by merely the machinations of men trying to overthrow governments in this world, but a kingdom that originates from God's rule above. A kingdom that does not fight with earthly weapons, but fights with far more powerful spiritual weapons, even to the pulling down of strongholds. This kingdom is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy. Romans 14:17. It renovates the hearts of the people of the kingdom so that they would enjoy righteousness between each other, reflecting God's righteous rule of them. It's a kingdom that brings forth the joy of the Lord through the Spirit as they joy in the service of their King. And it's a kingdom marked by peace, ultimately a peace between God and man, but then a peace between man and man. It's a glorious kingdom, a real kingdom, a kingdom that has come near. And the question that I have for you is, do you know how to partake of the riches of this kingdom? And if you do know, as we'll see, Jesus speaks of it, then are you enjoying the treasures of that kingdom that have been opened up to you? Jesus has proclaimed this kingdom. He's offered it to those of his own time and to you as well, echoing through all time. And he doesn't leave it merely with the proclamation of that kingdom, but he goes on to show how it is that you and I can partake and enjoy the treasures of that kingdom. These spiritual treasures like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what I want us to do is to look then at what Jesus says about the requirements of this kingdom. He says simply, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, a question that could be on your mind as a Christian is, how can we be speaking of requirements for the gospel? Is it not true that it's God who saves? It's God entirely who, by grace alone, through Christ alone, saves sinners. If God just saves people, then how is it that Jesus here can be speaking of a requirement of the people to repent and believe in the gospel? To this, we can remind ourselves that even these requirements are provided by grace. Think of Acts 11 as the people noted that even repentance had been granted to the Gentiles. Think about Ephesians 2 as faith is spoken of as a gift of God. That which Christ requires here is that which God also provides. These requirements are the effects or the fruits of regeneration in our lives. As God plants the seed, and as that seed sprouts up into faith and repentance, it's God who planted the seed, but it's us who are doing the growing. It's us who are doing the repenting. It's us who are doing the believing. The farmer plants the tree, but the tree does the growing. And this is the same sense in which Christ gives these conditions or requirements. He says, where there is salvation, these fruits are evident: repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, in his gospel. We're to repent and to believe. Now, these two requirements here, repentance and faith, we could ask the question, in what order ought we to see them? Does one come before the other? And the best way I can think to describe it is that it's like the two sides of a coin, where on the one hand, the faith is the turning to Christ, the repentance is the turning away from sin. They're both intricately linked together, and the same kind of faith, so to speak, that once was exercised in serving Satan, walking after the flesh, that same intensity turned radically 180 to serve the living and true God. To turning from the one way of life to an entirely new one. Both of these together are linked so that neither has a priority. Where the one is present, the other is present also. There's a believing repentance, a repenting belief. When we believe, we're believing in the Christ who forgives sin. You see, it's so linked together that it cannot be drawn apart. It's an about face. It's an entirely new way of walking. If we look then more particularly, first of all, at repentance, we see that this repentance that he's speaking of is, we could say, a change of mind. The word underlying it speaks of it speaks about the entire change of heart, of mind, a turning from one way to the other. A change of mind on the one hand with respecting God. I'd ask you tonight, when you look back on your own life, has your own view of God changed? The holiness of God, God's righteousness, God's power, His justice, His goodness, where there's true repentance, then the sinner has an entirely new view of God. He sees the love of the Father that sent the Son for him. Rather than God being one who is angry with him and who seeks to destroy him, the sinner who comes in true repentance has come to see God in a new way. He also has a change of mind with respecting himself. And this is true of you too, and of me. That's where there is true repentance. We no longer take pleasure in sin like we once did. You don't relish the sins that you commit. You see them in light of the holy God, and you see them more truly because you see how black and filthy that sin really is. Sin no longer is something that you desire, but you hate with a holy hatred. You hate even the least sin. You hate all sins, and you desire to be delivered from them. The true repentance is also a change of mind with respecting righteousness. There's a love there of that which is holy and of good, of pure, of true. There's an increasing revulsion of that which is evil and a clinging to that which is righteous. Not perfectly. We go up and down, a zigzag all through our lives, but yet truly, for the repentant sinner, the dominion of sin broken, the new life in Christ bringing us to joy in this gospel of repentance, a gift given that we might no longer serve Satan, but serve Christ and take joy in his service. You might wonder, how do I know if I've truly repented? On the one hand, you could consider how repentance is not merely just a feeling bad about sin. The repentance spoken of here is a putting off of that sin, but also a putting on of righteousness. It's a new way of living. As I spoke of the new direction that repentance brings, it means a new direction in each area of life. Concretely, for those who steal, they're not repentant merely when they stop stealing, but when they begin to give. They know what God has given them, and so they begin to respond in faith and repentance in order to give then to others. For those who have been trapped in the sin of pornography, repentance is not merely the giving up of looking at those images, but it's the turning from them in order to walk and to love those who are near to you. To love your family in acts of love. To love the body of Christ and to press into that and to show Christ's love outwardly. There's a putting off on the one hand, Colossians 3 speaks of, but a putting on of the other by the power of God. For some, it could be worry. As you face the future and you're fearful, and we find ourselves not trusting in God for that future, we don't show true repentance merely by fighting to stop worrying, but it's as we place our trust in God, we remember His promises that He has never allowed the righteous to hunger or to suffer need without providing, that His grace is sufficient for you, His strength perfected in weakness. And you can go to sleep even on time because you know that God cares for you. The true repentance is not just that putting off, the feeling bad, but it's the embracing Christ for the new life, putting on that which is righteous. What is it that you need to repent of? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have repented in that initial sense. You have turned from Satan and the world. You are walking in new life. And in that new path, then, there are daily particular acts of repentance that we all have the privilege of doing. Ask him for the grace to enable you to persevere, to put sin to death day by day. This is Christ's gospel here of repentance. If you're asking the question, what kind of children should I raise? You desire, by the Lord's grace, raise repentant children. If you want to know what kind of spouse to look for, if you're single, you look for a repentant spouse. If you want to be a godly person, you seek to live in this grace of repentance. As Martin Luther said, the life of the Christian is one of continual repentance. We've considered repentance, and now let us consider belief. The other side of this coin here, what it means to believe in the gospel. True belief here is, on the one hand, a knowledge of Christ's character. It's who he is. Lord willing, as we progress through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see more and more of this mosaic, a word portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every part of who he is, we're to embrace by faith, to believe and to know these things about who he is and what he came to do. Our faith grows in proportion to what we know of our Lord Jesus Christ. So seek to know him. Faith is also not only the knowing of him, but it's the conviction that what Christ is what you need. More and more, as you come to understand your sin, you realize that Christ is exactly the provision of God for every need that you have. Everything that you have need of in sin and in your misery, he is correspondent to. You know him, you have conviction of him, and then you also cast yourself on him, you trust yourself to him completely. You look to him for salvation from guilt and the power of sin, and you remain trusting in him. Though you cannot see the future, you cling to him and rely upon him. This kind of true faith looks at all of the scriptures and believes in God's promises, trembles at his threatenings, and embraces and obeys his commands. So the way that you can look at your own life, if you want to grow in faith, if you want to test whether there is true and saving faith in you, then read the scriptures. If God commands something of you, obey it. If he threatens anything of you, tremble at it. If he offers you a promise, believe it. This is what true faith really looks like. It's a faith that is itself a gift of God. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. He proclaimed these requirements of the kingdom. And as we've seen this, we realize that any fantasy world that we create crumbles under this kingdom. His kingdom alone will stand when all other kingdoms are shaken. In Christ, this kingdom is come. The treasures are open. He's invited you to come merely on these conditions, faith and repentance. He's manifesting his reign to you even now. For those who don't turn to Christ and don't embrace the kingdom, there remains only a fearful outlook for condemnation and judgment. And Christ urges you, come while you can. And for those who do embrace Christ, then you today enjoy the forgiveness of sin, acceptance with God, and the promise of an inheritance with him forever. If you're here tonight and you say, I can't repent, I can't believe, I want to, but the sin that so remains in my life continues to pull me down, then go to Christ for repentance. Cry out to him. His ears are open to you. He's eager to receive sinners. Though all the world might be caught up in fantasy, you are offered this kingdom. It's Christ, his royal rule, that graciously is proclaimed to you. He offers those treasures, and he simply calls you to repent and to believe the gospel. When you do, then the treasures of this kingdom are opened to you. What a glorious truth offered us here. Let's pray now and ask him to bless this to us. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the King. We thank you for his royal rule that offers us grace and salvation through him. We look to you that you would enable us to have these graces of repentance and faith, that we might turn wholeheartedly from the ways of the world and cling entirely to our King. Continue to rule over us, subdue us, defend us from all of our enemies. Prepare for us that place that you have gone, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to enable us to persevere in repentance and faith even until the end. Lay up for us that crown of righteousness at that great day. We thank you for this word and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.